Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Psalms? And we're going to take a look this evening at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and also Psalm 24. I'll give as a title for this teaching, Three Shepherd Psalms. Now, it's not just that we're taking three rather than any other number, but rather, these three psalms are a trilogy. That is, they link together in a way that I think is rather fascinating, and these psalms have been a blessing to me in my spiritual walk, and hopefully they would be a blessing to you also. Now, just to take an overview, first of all, Psalm 22 focuses on the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. That's essentially what Psalm 22 would be about. Now, Psalm 23, on the other hand, shows the great shepherd tenderly caring for his sheep. And Psalm 23, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd," is probably the most famous of all the psalms. And then Psalm 24 shows the chief shepherd as he appears, you might say, as King of Glory to reward his sheep. So again, the three essential ideas. So the first one, the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd tenderly cares for his sheep. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd appears as King of Glory to reward his sheep. Now, to make a further subdivision, the longest of the three is Psalm 22, and there are three parts to Psalm 22. Now, the first part would be verse 1 all the way through verse 21, so the first 21 verses. And this shows the suffering shepherd, you might say, or the suffering Savior. Then, verses 22 through 25 refer to the resurrected Savior, or the resurrected shepherd, if you want to use that term. And then the third part of Psalm 22 is in verses 26 through verse 31, and this shows the results of the suffering and resurrection of our shepherd and our Savior. Now let's get underway in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Now it begins by these rather strange words, and it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Now here, we see the Messiah praying. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, as are the other two. And what David does, who is probably the psalmist that wrote this, by the power of the Spirit of God, he looked ahead in time 1,000 years. And almost as a bystander, he spoke of minute details that would take place at the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we know that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, but there was a terrible suffering that he endured, particularly in the second half, and then you might say was fulfilled what we can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and it says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, he hath made him, God the Father hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, in other words, totally sinless, to be sin for us. And so, therefore, as Jesus really became, as it were, the personification of sin, God turned his back on his own Son during that time of suffering. And so, therefore, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, it's of interest that Jesus never, ever referred to his Father as God. He always referred to him as Father. This is the only time that I can think of where Jesus referred to his Father as God. But you see, he had to, because the people in the world who have not come to the Father through Jesus, they are forced, whether they like it or not, to call God, God. They can't call him Father until they have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ. Then they are able to. But you see, here Jesus is taking the place of the sinner that has not come to the Father, and so therefore he has to say, my God, rather than my Father, because at this point he is, as I say, the personification of sin. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he spoke out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, what he was speaking was in Aramaic, and they didn't catch quite what he said, and so therefore the words Eloi, Eloi would sound like the Hebrew words Elijah or Elias, as it would be in Greek. And so, misunderstanding what he said, they said, well, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will help him. But that wasn't what he was doing. See, what he was doing was he was beginning to pray Psalm 22, which concerned him. He was not in despair at all, as we see in verse 3. But nevertheless, he was in great suffering. Then in verse 2, it says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, it's interesting that day and night are spoken of there. And you see, in 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, it was daytime from 9 until noon, but from noon until 3, it was nighttime. It was dark over the land. So he says, O my God, I cry in the time, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. In verse 3, he says, But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. So in other words, what he's saying is, I praise the Lord despite the suffering that I am in, even to the point of seemingly being abandoned by my Father. And then he's in verse 4, it says, Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. So again, he's affirming something that is very hard for him to do at that particular moment. He's trusting in the Lord. And this is a very high form of praise, as I understand it, because sometimes people have an intellectual reception of Christianity, and they say, oh, yes, yes, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and so forth. But when it drops down from the head area to the heart, see, then's when we move to the area of trust. Many people who say, oh, yes, I believe in God, and you might say, well, or I believe in Jesus, if you would ask them the question, well, now, do you trust in him? They would say, well, now, that's going a little bit too far. I believe in him, but I don't trust in him. And yet, the very heart of the meaning of belief, or believe in the Greek, is to really trust with the heart. So, here he says, But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. In verse 4, Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Kind of a verse that I like, that's kind of a paraphrase of verses like that in the Psalms. I like to say myself, They that trust in the Lord shall not be put to shame. They that trust in the Lord shall not be put to confusion. That's kind of a paraphrase of that, but it's somehow it, in times of agony in my life, one way or another, where I've just been really in some position that has been very, very difficult, I repeat this, you know, they that trust in the Lord shall not be put to shame. They that trust in the Lord shall not be put to confusion. And you see, despite the agony of spirit that we might be in, there's a confession of our mouth that we do trust in the Lord. Then verse 6, he says, But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Isn't it interesting how good the Good Shepherd is, that he understands the depths of suffering? There's hardly any suffering that you can imagine that Jesus didn't go through in one way or another. And here it is, he says, I'm a worm. What could be lower to the ground than a worm? He says, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And yet, despite the fact we see what Jesus did, sometimes there's such a tendency for us to move in areas of pride. We want to be somebody. Or even in spiritual areas, we'll do a little something that'll make us appear to be a little more holy or something like that. And if the motivation is the exaltation of self rather than Jesus, this can be very bad. Then, In verse 7, he says, all they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So they were just mocking. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. Then verse 14 is a verse that's kind of interesting. It's one that that really is pathetic in way when you understand it, and I'm not sure that I fully do, but in verse 14 it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. Now, first of all, when it talks about, you know, my bones are out of joint, see, this would be the muscles tearing in the body due to the suffering that he has gone through under many, many aspects. And so therefore, he says, and all my bones are out of joint. The muscles just don't hold together anymore. And then it's interesting, he says, I am poured out like water. Now that's kind of a complete sacrifice. I am poured out like water. One of the things that I might show here that kind of was interesting to me when it dawned on me some time ago is in Genesis chapter 35, there's a verse that's interesting. Let's go back to Genesis 35 and take a look at verse 14. Now in Genesis chapter 35, the scene here is that Jacob, kind of like a wanderer, he returns to Bethel, and there's a communion between him and the Lord that is restored. And then in verse 14, it says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him. And he says, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil thereon. Now, the thing that's the word you might say that's important is that poured is used twice in that verse. Again, verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil thereon. Now, the thing that's interesting is that this is the first mention in the Bible of a drink offering. And it's important, I think, that we notice that it was always poured out. A drink offering would be something very special, and it would never be consumed, but it would be poured out on the ground. And it may be considered, this drink offering may be considered as a type of Christ in the sense of Psalm 22 and verse 14 that we are reading now, just totally and completely poured out. So here in verse 14 again, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That would be a piece of clay, really, a piece of pottery clay. And he says, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Here Jesus says, it said for him 1,000 years ahead of time, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, I thirst. And although the thirst was a physical thing, obviously, nevertheless, there was a deeper meaning behind that. And the real thirst of Jesus was for souls. And that thirst is something that Jesus is still concerned with, that you and I do what we're told to do, and that is go out to the whole world to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, then in verse 16, it says, for dogs have compassed me. Now that could be physical dogs. It also could refer to Gentile dogs. Sometimes the Jews in their pride would refer to Gentiles, non-Jews, as dogs. And it says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And then here it speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. And it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so therefore, 1,000 years before the time of Jesus' death, we know that he would die by crucifixion because of what is said here. Now remember, there's a difference between the writer of the psalm and the author of the psalm. The writer would be a man like David. The author, of course, is God the Holy Spirit, who can peer far, far into the future. It's interesting that no one doubts the fact that the psalms were written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And because of the fact that no one really died by crucifixion in those days, it was not a form of putting a human being to death. It shows that the scriptures would have to be inspired, because it was 800 years later, 900 years later, before crucifixion became a normal method of punishment. This came with the Romans, and in 1000 BC, they weren't on the scene at all. So therefore, this would show how Jesus would die, and it also shows the authenticity of the scriptures because of the time that they were written. One thing that I think is interesting, go to John chapter 3. See, Jesus said many things about himself, but he could say certain things about himself because he knew the word. Now, in John chapter 3, notice verse 14. So the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 14. Now here, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, and lifted up is used here by Jesus. He meant lifted up on the cross. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had been rebellious against God, despite all his goodness towards them and feeding them and caring for them and whatever. So the Lord sent snakes into the camp when they were in the desert. They were dying, and so then they pleaded to the Lord for mercy. Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord told him to take a pole and then put a bronze serpent thereon. And he says, "Now whoever looks at this serpent is going to be healed," and it actually happened that way. And you see, the serpent was a type of Christ, because you see, Jesus, God made him, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So therefore, when you walk into a medical doctor's office and you see that the serpent that is around the pole, that actually is a sign, that it's a symbol in a way of Jesus Christ as he was hanging on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin and for mine. So now Jesus, I'm sure, was familiar with Psalm 22. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in other words, and there was healing that took place as they looked upon the serpent. He says, even so must, strong word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And by lifted up in crucifixion, he knew that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And this was said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in the Old Testament, they looked at the serpent and physical life came. And when we believe in Jesus, when we put our faith and trust in him for salvation, then we have eternal life. And it says, then here's this very famous verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the other side of that verse 16 would mean that if you don't believe in Jesus, there will be a perishing. Just like if a person were bitten by the snake and he didn't look at the bronze snake that the Lord had erected there in the desert, there would be a physical death. Bronze is a symbol of judgment in the scriptures. Okay, let's go back now to Psalm 22. So in Psalm 22, again, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones, they look and stare upon me." One of the reasons they stared upon Jesus was he was either naked or half naked, and there's no question about that. And then verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Actually, the soldiers did throw dice in order to get hold of the garments of Jesus, and yet hardly realizing that what they were doing during the crucifixion was prophesied 1,000 years ahead of time. And verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, and from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen." Okay, now that's the end of the first part of the three parts of Psalm 22. Now notice in verse 22, there's a switch in tone and an emphasis. Now it begins by saying in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's a very key thing. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, let's, to get the full meaning here, let's go to the Gospel of John, and let's look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. The Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 17. Now in John chapter 20, in this section, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She does not recognize him for some reason. Maybe he still has the marks of the brutality on his face. We don't know for sure. But then in verse 16 it says, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Now there must have been a tone that he used with her as he said that, or something. And then she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So she recognized him at that point. And then Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now you see, Jesus is the high priest. We'll go into this sometime when we have another teaching on the blood. But when the high priest was going to present the blood into the Holy of Holies, there was no one that could touch him. Jesus had risen from the dead, but apparently because of what he said, you know, there shouldn't be really any touching of him because he was on his way to the Holy of Holies in heaven, where he would sprinkle the throne of God there, the mercy seat in heaven, you might say, with his own blood. How did he pick up the blood that was shed during his passion here on this earth? I would say in a supernatural manner, the same way that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But at any rate, in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Another translation would be, don't keep on holding me. Mary may have had kind of a death grip on him. And he says, For I am not yet ascended to my Father. But then he says, But go to my brethren. See, the first virtue, the first words we hear, go to my brethren, and it's given in the context of the resurrection. And say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So here we have in Psalm 22, and verse 22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Thy name, the Father's name. And I notice here again, as we're at, in the verse that we're on, he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Another interesting thing about this, I think, is if we look at Hebrews chapter 2 in the light of this verse in Psalm 22. So let's go to Hebrews 2 for just a moment. So towards the end of the Bible, we have Hebrews. And then in chapter 2, take a look, please, at verse 9. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, we begin reading here, and it talks in this particular section from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, really, about Jesus being made for a little time lower than the angels. And it says, but, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Then it says in verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. Now, this is the verse that I wanted to point out. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and then there is quoted the very verse that we are on here in Psalm 22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now this is a heavy verse when you think about it. You know, you look at these pagan deities that are around, and you know there's no way that there would be a goodness in any of these pagan deities. They're all demons anyway. But here with Jesus, we see that he condescends. He calls us brethren. We are part of the body of Christ. That's amazing when we think about it and when we meditate on it. It didn't have to be this way. It could have been other ways. But Jesus calls us brethren. And it was prophesied in the Psalms. And then we see in the verse of Hebrews that there was a fulfillment of that. So again, Psalm 22 and verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now that's interesting here. It says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now we just finished worshiping the Lord in song for about a half an hour. Now one of the things that we don't always think about is the fact that although we are praising, that Jesus in our midst is also with us praising. See, now Jesus exists always as man. He is true God and true man, but once the incarnation takes place, he will forever continue as man. And so here we have in this verse, verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so therefore, as we worship Jesus himself and as we worship the Father, it's such a beautiful thing to remember that Jesus is in our midst. Now, and then we move on to verse 23, and it says, ye who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And verse 24 is a key verse to understand. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Well, what's the great affliction that Jesus underwent? Well, the greatest of all was the ultimate of death. And the afflicted person, of course, would be Jesus. So it says, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hidden his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. So what does that have reference to? It has reference to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, just as a cross-reference for this, go to Psalm 16 and verse 10, kind of a famous verse there. Go back a couple of pages. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Here's a famous verse that in the Old Testament shows that God would raise up the Messiah and not leave him permanently in death. So it says in verse 10, let's start with verse 8. So it says, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Then verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, underneath the earth, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. There it is. Try it again. Neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One. Who's the Holy One? Jesus is the Holy One. Neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. Yes, this occurred on resurrection morning. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so therefore Jesus from that psalm knew, of course, that he would be raised from the dead. Now there's another verse that's interesting, and that is, go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. In a certain sense, all of Christianity depends on the resurrection, because if Christ be not raised from the dead, you know, then our faith really is in vain. Now, the resurrection is what is questioned by a lot of people. It's very interesting that another thing that is questioned by a lot of people is the historicity, you might say, of the book of Jonah. So now, Jonah was this man that was in the belly of the great fish. Now, here in Matthew chapter 12 and let's start with verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be, let's try verse 38. He says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Well, now they had seen sign after sign after sign, but it's like there was nothing that would satisfy them. And so in that context, Jesus said, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so therefore, Jesus identifies himself with Jonah. In other words, Jesus takes Jonah to be very real. And so therefore, if you don't take Jonah to be real, you have problems with Jesus. And then in verse 40, it says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Very interesting. So you see from the preceding verse that we had, in other words, from Psalm 16 and verse 10, Jesus, of course, knew that he would not permanently be in the grave, you know, that he would not, his body would not see corruption. And then from Jonah, which Jesus understood, he knew that it would be 3 days and three nights that he also would be in the earth, but no longer than that, just 3 days and three nights. All right, now let's go back again to Psalm 22. And then in verse 25, it says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, this is the great congregation. What does the great congregation mean? There can be very small groups. There can be home fellowships, which is a relatively small group, like in a living room or a family room. There's a larger group when, say, a church body would meet of a couple hundred people, and yet there can be thousands gathered together sometimes in a great coliseum, and that's what I would take to be the great congregation. And indeed, when we do get together with believers all over the city, whatever it is, it's nice to praise the Lord for a long period of time. Okay, now, at this point, then in verse 26, it shifts now, you might say, to the results of the suffering of the shepherd and his being raised from the dead. Now, it says in verse 26 something that is very strange, and it says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. So in other words, there's astounding results. In other words, nobodies of the earth, the meek, those who are not the mighty of the earth, they actually are going to eat and be satisfied. Now, primarily, this would have reference to the fact of eating the Word of God and being spiritually filled and satisfied in that. Now, then in addition to that, it says, they shall praise the Lord, that's him, your heart. In other words, heart and spirit are often interchangeable, and it means the real you. It says your heart shall live forever. And so therefore, when it says here your heart shall live forever, this is a sign that because of the suffering and because of the resurrection, see, the importance of the resurrection is that the Father authenticated everything that Jesus had said about himself. The great form of approval of Almighty God. I mean, one of them was when this voice came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. But the great stamp of approval of God the Father on Jesus' life and everything that he said was the fact that he raised him from the dead, and Jesus is alive forevermore. So now, as a result of Jesus being raised to life, and he is alive now, he will be alive forevermore. See, the result of that is that those who put their trust in him can also live forevermore. And I think there's a beautiful verse on that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read a couple of verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's take a look at verse 22. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, we have these beautiful words, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise the Lord. And then it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And the coming there would refer not to the second coming after the tribulation period, but it would refer to the rapture when the Lord comes for his own. Now, it's interesting. You know, there are some people who say they are Christians, and yet they said, I have difficulty, quote, quote, with, you know, the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. I question whether there really was an Adam and Eve. Oh, I believe the things that are in the New Testament, but I'm not really sure that I believe those early chapters in Genesis. But it's interesting. If you have problems with Adam and Eve, you see, you also have New Testament problems too. Because here, Paul, writing under the anointing, says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And therefore, if there really weren't an Adam, there would be some problems, wouldn't there? Now, another thing that I'd like to give you on that point, as far as the authenticity, because Jesus fulfilled many types in the sense that in Adam all die, in him and his resurrection all can live. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew again, and this time take a look at Matthew chapter 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. So furthermore, I have bad news, even more bad news now, to somebody who doesn't believe in Adam and Eve or those early chapters of the Scripture. See, there's a lot of humanism, natural man's thinking that's coming into various groups around the world today, and there is a liberal thinking that is contrary to what the Word of God says. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, it's interesting. If we read a couple of verses, let's go to verse 34. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. Now Jesus is within hours of his death. He's going to die soon, and he has just pronounced 8 terrible woes upon the religious leaders of his day. And then he says in verse 34, he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And then Jesus says an interesting thing in verse 35. And then he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now here, who is this Abel? He says, from the blood of righteous Abel. Who is righteous Abel? This would be one of the sons of Adam and Eve. And so therefore, if a person doesn't believe in those early chapters of Genesis, the result is not only do you have problems with the Apostle Paul, who is writing under the anointing, but also you have problems with Jesus Christ himself. In fact, not to believe in those early chapters of the Bible really is tantamount to denying, you know, that Jesus is who he said he was. Because, you see, if he really is led by the Spirit in all that he says, he's not going to make a mistake and just assume that there really was an Adam and Eve and an Abel when there really wasn't. And so, therefore, it is very necessary to believe not just parts of the Bible, but to believe all of the Word of God. From the first verse of Genesis and to the last verse of Revelation, it is authored by God the Holy Spirit. All right, now, let's go back again to Psalm 22. So, we have here now verse 26, and it says, talking about the results of Christ's suffering and his resurrection, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Then verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. See, this speaks about the preaching of the good news, that you know, Christ came, he died for the sins of the world. There's life in his name. And then it says, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Now you see, that's a little bit of a peek into the future when Jesus comes back to this earth, and we have that beautiful thousand-year period that is referred to as the millennial kingdom. Mille is a Latin word, and it means a thousand. And when Jesus comes back, it tells us 6 times in the book of Revelation, very clearly, that the reign of Jesus is going to be for 1,000 years, and also in a cryptic fashion in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6:2, I think it is, it also refers to the fact of in the third day, which would refer to 1,000 years, we shall live in his sight. And so I think it's interesting here, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Jesus was not a governor among the nations in his first coming, but he will be in his second coming. Now just to show you that although, you know, hundreds of prophecies that with regard to Jesus have been fulfilled already, There are some that still need to be fulfilled, but they will be. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 9. So let's go ahead from the book of Psalms, maybe 50 pages or so, and let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Now in Isaiah chapter 9, let's start with about verse 6. Now, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Now, notice here how the word governor or government is used in both verse 6 and verse 7. So Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And so it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government," interesting, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." See, there's the divinity of Christ told way back in the Old Testament. "The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," that's also one of the titles of Jesus, "the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," Jesus never sat on the throne of David, so far he will, "and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But notice, you see, it says in verse 7 again, "the beginning of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." See, Jesus will rule in an earthly way down here, just as much as the various leaders of the nations are ruling. Ronald Reagan is ruling as president at the present time. There's a ruler in Russia. There's a ruler in various nations. Jesus will rule the entire world for a period of 1,000 years, and it's going to be an earthly rule. Now, the only thing is, with human rulers, normally they will die, or some will overturn their regime, and somebody else takes over. But with Jesus, you know, there's going to be no end. Finally, after the 1,000 years are ended, the kingdom of Jesus will just move on from time into eternity. But you see, sometimes this millennial kingdom is referred to as the seventh day. One day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. When you study the Bible and just take it for what it is, you will see that there was approximately 4,000 years. When you look at the genealogies between the time of Adam and Christ, it's obvious that there's roughly 2,000 years now, so therefore we have 6,000 years or 6 days. And then when Jesus comes, and he's coming very soon, when he comes after the tribulation period, he will rule upon this earth, and then will be that beautiful seventh day, that seventh 1,000-year period. You might say, "Well, Jerry, don't you believe in evolution?" No, I do not. I don't believe in it for two reasons. One, it's against the Bible. Number two, you will find top-flight scientists with PhDs in hard areas of science, hardcore science, you might say, and they don't believe in evolution. I'm sure, obviously, in the textbooks today, with the humanistic influence that there is in colleges and grammar schools and high schools, they will be teaching evolution, but you will find top men in biology, microbiology, paleontology, anthropology, and they say, "We don't buy this one bit." And you can find their writings in the science section of a Bible bookstore. So don't buy evolution. Now, let's go back again to Psalm 22. Now, in Psalm 22, let's take a look at verse 29. And then verse 29 says, "All they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship." There's going to be a good time when Jesus reigns. Praise God. He's not going to allow war anymore. "All they that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship." And then it furthermore says, "All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." Very interesting. Now, do you know what that means? When it says here in the second half of verse 29, "All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him," that means that every human being that has ever lived, is living, or will live, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus himself said that in John chapter 5. Let's go to John chapter 5 for a moment and look at verse 22. So John 5 and verse 22. Now in John 5:22, Jesus was very plain about it, and he said this, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, what does that mean? That means this. That means that you and I probably today, it's evening time now, and probably we have passed by a lot of people today as we were walking on the street or as we were driving in an automobile. There's many people that we passed. Perhaps we flipped on the television. We saw a whole group of people on a television screen. Anybody that we have seen today, that individual is going to stand on a one-to-one basis before Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will be judge. You say, well, they're not thinking about that at all. Yes, that's true. Many of them are not thinking about that at all. But that's not taking away, but that's not going to alter the truth that Jesus Christ will be the judge of every human being. And when you think of the swearing that takes place, can you imagine how those people are going to feel as they constantly curse and use the Lord's name in vain, and then they find themselves standing before Jesus Christ? All right, so here it is again, verse 29. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. In other words, we can't live forever on ourselves. The only way that we can do that is by trusting and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 30 says, a seed shall serve him. This is a verse that's translated various ways. I'm reading it from the King James translation, but it says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. I know there are various translations, but some feel, studying the King James translation, that this would refer to abortion. A seed shall serve him. You see, now, at the moment of conception, you have human life, and once human life exists, there's going to be, you know, no real death. It's just going to be, where will that person spend eternity? In an eternity of death, in hell, the lake of fire, although they'll be alive and they will be suffering, or is it going to be eternal life with the Lord? But here it says, a seed shall serve him, it should be accounted to the Lord for a generation. This would also refer to the, you know, little infants that are miscarried or little, you know, whatever. Now, then in verse 31 it says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now, when you look at the tremendous results that occur because of the suffering of the shepherd, because of the resurrection of the Savior, we can kind of conclude that it couldn't be a mere man that would be spoken of here. Obviously, this has to be the Son of God. Now, let's move on to 23. Now, 23 and 24 are relatively short. Now, remember now, here in Psalm 23, the great shepherd tenderly cares for his sheep. So therefore, caring is the keynote of this psalm. And this would refer to those that were trusting in the Messiah to come in the Old Testament, or those that are looking back to Jesus and what he did on Calvary, and they're trusting him in this present age. So it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you want to have the kind of the Hebrew on that, the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, that would be Jehovah Reha, R-A-A-H. And like Jehovah Rapha, you know, the Lord my healer, the Lord my shepherd, Jehovah Raha, R-A-A-H. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And let's never lose sight of the fact that Jesus really is our shepherd. Yes, there are under-shepherds that are around. They are, you know, pastoring churches and so forth. But in the last analysis, there's only one shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And he is our shepherd, as it says here. Then, in verse 2, it says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I have peace because of what he has done for me. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I know what righteousness is because I can study the word. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if a person dies, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so therefore, when a person dies, and when a person is a believer, obviously Jesus will be right there, and then as the spirit departs the body, we move right into the very arms of Jesus. No suffering necessary, no purgatory, nothing like that, because you see, all the penalty was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one that gave us entrance to heaven if only we put our faith and our trust in him. So no wonder there's no fear of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But boy, how people that are pagans, they fear. I was talking to a nurse one time who used to be on private duty with terminally ill people, and she said sometimes when they didn't know the Lord, she did what she could for them, but there would be a fear that would come over their faces as they were close to death, and they knew they were close to death. They didn't know where they were going, and they did fear because they were rejecting Jesus. And then verse 5 says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. See, the oil oftentimes in Scripture refers to the oil of gladness. See, the oil of gladness is something that's inside. See, it's a form of joy. And Jesus said, Your joy no man shall take from you. Sometimes we can lose external things, if we were in a communist country, we could lose our freedom, but this is all external. You see, inside, we're free, and we have the oil of gladness. And then verse 6 says, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, that's a beautiful thing, forever. See, that's a concept that didn't come totally clear in the Old Testament, but it's so much more clear in the New. There's a verse, every so often there's a verse that kind of fascinates me, and I liked it to think about, and I like to meditate on it. And one of those that's on this line here, verse 6, is in Psalm 84, verse 10. You want to move ahead just a little bit, and I'll show you this psalm and this verse. Psalm 84, in verse 10. Here's a verse that is a favorite of mine, and it says, For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And there's many translations for that. One of them goes, Better one day in thy courts, O Lord, better one day. Just one day with you, Lord, is worth more than a thousand in the tent of sinners. And here, you see, we're promised to be with the Lord forever. All right, we move now to the final phase. So we have seen in Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We took a look at this very brief little Psalm 23. Here, the Great Shepherd tenderly cares for his sheep. And if we look to the Lord, indeed he does care for us. And then we come to Psalm 24, the final of the three in the trilogy, and this concerns the chief shepherd. You could say that the chief shepherd appears as the King of Glory to reward his sheep. Now, in verse 1 it says, The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they who dwell therein. Now, this verse 1 has a double meaning, and you kind of have to catch it. See, in one sense, you say, of course the earth is the Lord's because he created everything. But on the other hand, there's another way that you can take it in context. See, now the context is the third part of the trilogy, which particularly shows Jesus reigning in this beautiful kingdom age that's coming, the millennial kingdom. And so here it says, the earth is the Lord's. That's the idea. The earth is the Lord's. And you might say, well, isn't the earth the Lord's now? No, not really. Not really, you see, because God gave dominion of the earth to Adam. Adam committed high treason against Almighty God, and in his obedience to Satan, he really turned the title deed of the earth over to Satan. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 30 at the Last Supper could say, The prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing. But he referred to him as the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. And so therefore, when we see the miseries that exist in the world, let's remember that Satan is the one who temporarily is in charge. He lost the right to have the earth at the crucifixion, but Jesus doesn't claim what is rightfully his until the second coming. Right now, he is gathering out a people who will freely yield their lives to him. So here's the good news. The earth is the Lord's. In other words, he's around, he's in charge, he's ruling, and he's reigning. Now, at that time, we who are believers will rule and reign with him, but we will have passed from time to eternity, and we will have our resurrected bodies just as Jesus did on the first Easter morning or Resurrection Sunday. So verse 1 of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. In verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who's this high priest, you know, that could stand in the very presence of God? Remember now, Jesus is true man as well as true God. And so when Jesus reigns, he's going to reign, you know, as Jesus, who is man and, of course, also God. And so he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And there's who's worthy of that? And obviously Jesus would be the only one, because he alone is without sin. And then verse 4 says, he who hath clean hands and a pure heart. Only Jesus had totally clean hands and a totally pure heart. The rest of us have missed it a little bit. Who hath not lifted, missed it by a great deal, let me say that. he who hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. And then talking about God's perfect one, the Messiah Jesus, his Holy One, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So in verse 5, when we read about the blessing, let's look at that. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is this beautiful section here, three verses. And talking about the exaltation of Jesus that will take place. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's not happening yet, but it will. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. They're not doing that today, unfortunately. But it says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we think of these mighty ones of the earth. You know, we think of Andropov, who recently died. Formerly, he was the head of the dreaded KGB in Russia. His knee is going to bend, and he's going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Khrushchev, Brezhnev, all those people. Just think of these people that are Christ-rejecting. You know, oh, there is no God. I'm an atheist and all that. Someday it'll come when their knees will bow. They may not be very happy in doing it, but they're going to bow. They're going to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's in charge. Think of that verse the next time you run across an atheist, someone who claims to be. Then there's another verse that's beautiful, and it talks about the reward. You know, when Jesus reigns, he brings rewards to his people. And one of the neatest things is that it says in Revelation chapter 20 that during this 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound. Can you imagine living in this world without being tempted by Satan and his demons? For 1,000 years. See, Jesus is not going to have Satan on stage when he is on stage, as it were, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan is going to be bound. There still will be the world and the flesh, but not the devil. Praise God for that. So therefore, those people living, and it could be your next door neighbors, if they, say for example, there's somebody that is Christ rejecting right now, a neighbor of yours, okay, then you are raptured in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He says, good heavens, you know, Joe was right, or Mary was right, you know, and then they receive Jesus. Somehow this particular neighbor of yours escapes taking the mark of the beast, and then he would be the sheep on the right hand that would go into the kingdom age. And it actually could be a neighbor of yours, because we're very close to all these things being fulfilled. And so Satan will be bound from that point on. Another beautiful thing is, you know, look I've been in a number of hospitals visiting the sick recently, and boy, they're massive places. They're big, and there's a lot of people that are sick. They're hurting in there. Do you realize that when Jesus reigns, there will be no sickness? Isn't that beautiful? Praise God. Let me give you a verse on that. Look at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24. Isaiah chapter 33 In verse 24. Now, the scene here, you have to take everything in the context, and the context is just look at verse 17, this beautiful verse, Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." And this talks about, you know, when God's own king, namely Jesus, reigns, terror and invasion of the land of Israel will forever be at an end. They're not going to have to worry anymore. Are the Israeli worried now? Yes, they are. Invasion possibly from Syria, invasion from Egypt, from Russia, but it won't be then. Look at verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king." Jesus was never a king in his first coming. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And then we find that the verse 24 is what I wanted to point out. It says, "And the inhabitant," that would be the inhabitant of Jerusalem or Israel or really the whole earth during that time, "and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." Isn't that beautiful? "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick." Why? Because they're not sick. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's another beautiful area here when it talks about how the Lord will change things. Look at Isaiah chapter 65. Go a little bit ahead. See, we have our minds so much on the tribulation period, we sometimes forget about the beautiful things that are going to occur after the terrible 7 years. But look at Isaiah chapter 65 and start with about verse 18. See, the Lord is talking to Israel here. They didn't understand that his message would go to the Gentiles and everything. They didn't understand things totally. But here Jerusalem is used as the example, but this will be all over the world. And notice what it says in verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." The inflation over in Israel today is terrible. But then when Jesus reigns, they're going to be rejoicing. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem." The Lord will be there. "And joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Praise God. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So what that means, you see, is that longevity will be restored. See, they lived in the early times up until the flood with a pretty long life, and that's going to be restored when Jesus reigns. And then only, I would assume, you know, would a person die if he died by violence. In other words, the Lord moved against someone that was evil, an accursed individual, and then he would die, but otherwise the longevity will be there again. Verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Enjoyment will be the keynote theme of the millennial reign of Christ. "They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And then verse 25 is very beautiful, and it shows that the Lord removes the curse. See, the curse is removed not only with regard to the longevity factor, but the curse is also removed from the land. It's going to be very, very productive. And also the curse is removed from animals. You see, animals now are carnivorous under certain circumstances. But here it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw," not your blood, but the, you know, it's "the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, like a little bull, and dust shall be the serpent's food." It's not going to bite you. "They shall not hurt nor destroy," animals and reptiles and so forth, "they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Mountain refers to the kingdom of the Lord during that 1,000 years. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? Let me give you one more verse. You know, this is so far out. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be reigning in power just as much as the earthly rulers are reigning. Many churches do not talk about this, but yet it's Bible. And again, just like if you, they'll get rid of that sometimes, like they get rid of Adam and Eve. Let me show you a beautiful verse in Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, and this is obvious that it has never been fulfilled. So either you deny the authenticity of the scriptures, that God is the author, or you receive this verse. Look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Can we find that? Zechariah is right before Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament in most Bibles. So Zechariah 14 and verse 16. These verses bless me no end. Now, what I'm showing here is that there's something that obviously has never, ever taken place, and yet God's Word says that it will take place. So here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," now this would be at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period. See, all the armies of the earth are going to be gathered by Satan to try to resist Jesus as he comes in his second coming, which of course is madness, but nevertheless Satan gathers them for that purpose. And so it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, still alive, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," now some are going to be you know, they will die, but others will be able to go into the kingdom, the sheep. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Has that ever happened in the past? Did that ever happen when Jesus was here the first time? Now, either God the Holy Spirit is the author of this, or he isn't. Obviously, he is. This will take place when Jesus reigns. Every nation on earth is going to have to give a token of submission to him. One of the tokens would be on the Feast of Tabernacles, they must come to Jerusalem, or at least send emissaries to do so, to worship him. So again, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King." See, Jesus will be king then, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he meant my kingdom is not of this world system, which is so filled with avarice and greed and corruption. His kingdom will be founded on righteousness. And then verse 17, if anybody, see, people still have free will. They can be resistant if they want, even though they have good times. See, Adam and Eve had good times, but what? They were resistant to Jesus, to the Lord. So here it says, verse 17, "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So there's a strong incentive to come and worship Jesus. Then verse 18, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." See, so my only purpose in showing this is to show the fact that yes, when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he will reign upon this earth. And there's hundreds of scriptures that show that in the Bible. Now let's go back again to Psalm 24, and we can conclude now. So we have in Psalm 24 then, says verse 5, "You shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And Jesus will let all others partake in the blessings that, of course, that he has won. "This is the generation of them who seek him, who seek thy face, O Jacob." So, you know, in verse 6, it would when it says, "This is the generation," in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, that he's going to gather, you know, the sheep and the goats together at his second coming. And the sheep, the population of the earth is going to be decimated, I would assume, by the time that Jesus returns because of all the bloodshed during the tribulation period. But the goats will be on the left hand, the sheep on his right hand. The goats are going to go immediately into hell. But then the sheep, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world," and they will be allowed to repopulate the earth after the terrible destruction. So that's the generation that is spoken of here in verse 6. Then verse 7 is a beautiful thing, and it talks about Jesus entering in glory, really primarily into Jerusalem. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." You see, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to come back to Jerusalem itself, but he's going to come to the Mount of Olives, which is to the very same spot from which he left. You know, in Acts chapter 1, the angel said, you know, this same Jesus, you know, whom you've seen leaving, he's going to come back just as you have seen him going. Now, let's take a look at a couple of words that we have here in the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43, will you please? Move ahead a little bit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, Ezekiel has pretty much of a time factor on it. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, it talks about the Jewish people being gathered together, at least a remnant, back in the land. Now, this began in 1948. They were dispersed all over the world, but finally they have a homeland again after 2,000 years. And then in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about the terrible war during the tribulation period when Russia will move against Israel and be frustrated totally by the action of God, perhaps through the United States or perhaps directly. But that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about certain conditions or things that will occur during the millennial reign of Christ. And here in Ezekiel chapter 43, let's take a look at a few verses here. So in Ezekiel 43:1, we all have that? Ezekiel 43:1. And it says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. So in other words, when Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, he's going to enter by the eastern gate that has been shut now for centuries upon centuries. But Jesus will come through that specific gate. You can fly over there and you'll look at that gate and you'll know that Jesus will enter by that gate into Jerusalem. And it says, afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. So Jesus is going to be coming in power and great majesty. Can you imagine that? How many of us have ever heard that song, "The King is Coming"? You know, and sometimes, you know, as you just participate in that song, you can just, you know, feel the goosebumps on your spine. The King is coming, the King is coming. But you see, this will take place as Jesus moves into Jerusalem. So verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. In other words, God showed ahead of time to Ezekiel what would happen, just like God showed to David the psalmist what would happen at the crucifixion. So, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, and so forth. And let's move on here. Verse 7 shows Jesus actually in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful verse, and it says, and he said unto me, Son of Man, Ezekiel, he said unto me, Son of Man, the place of my throne. You see, Jesus will actually reign. See, the headquarters of our nation is in Washington, D.C. The headquarters of Jesus will be in Jerusalem, Israel. The Bible says so. That's the way it is. So it is written, so it shall be. So in verse 7, and he said to me, Son of Man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, and so forth. Praise the name of the Lord. So the nation to belong to during the millennial kingdom, of course, would be Israel. And then, well, let's move back to Psalm 24 and verse 8. So Psalm 24, verse 8, and it says, who is this King of glory? So who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Just in case there might be one person who would say, well, I'm not really convinced. Is this really Jesus? Let me show you a verse in the New Testament that makes it very, very clear. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 8. Now here we have an interesting verse. Now look at verse 7. Start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. To kind of get the context. And it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There it is. Jesus is referred to as the Lord of glory. And so going back again now to Psalm 24, So verse 8, he says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then it ends in most Bibles with the words Selah. And Selah means, if you translate it in English, it means think about these things. And I think that's what we should do. We should think about these things that are so beautifully written in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Could you stand, please? Now, this will be an opportunity to reconsecrate our lives to Jesus. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, you're not sure that you are a member of the body of Christ, you're not sure that you have been made alive with Him, yield your life to Jesus by saying this prayer. You need to recognize that He is the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead, and you want to publicly profess that you want Him to be the Lord of your life. So say this prayer with me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let Him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that His love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear His love He wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.